At this time, I turn the pulpit over to our dearly esteemed Pastor Brett.
Turn in your copy of the scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I did forget to mention Pastor Joe that I spoke with Sean Kaywood this week, and he had the last round of tests this past week. He didn't get the PET scan. I think that's the one he did not get, because insurance wouldn't allow it. He can only get it so often. So he got an MRI and another test, and they were basically inconclusive. They didn't show any tumors, so he was pleased at that. But they reiterated that the type of cancer he has doesn't develop necessarily into tumors, that it just attaches itself to the nerves, and then it starts to just slowly eat away at the nerves. So the type of tests they ran will not pick up the type of cancer he has unless it forms a tumor. But chances are it won't form another tumor. So he was relieved in one sense that there were no tumors, but he's getting kind of frustrated because the perspective he has, the doctors are saying, we'll just keep putting this off until we see evidence, but by the time we see evidence, it's going to be pretty far progressed. So he's kind of frustrated right now, and asked for our prayers along those lines, I guess. Just for him and Sharon and the girls to endure it at this point. All right. Picking up in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we will read verses 1 through 5. Here again, the Word of God. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Contained within the book of Deuteronomy are three farewell speeches of Moses. Moses knows he will not enter the promised land due to his disobedience. So he realizes that his time as Israel's shepherd is drawing to a close. He will lay hands on Joshua, and the mantle of leadership will be transferred to him. The second of Moses' three speeches begins in chapter 4, where he exhorts the people to obedience and warns them of idolatry. Then in chapter 5, he reviews for them the 10 commandments, the 10 words of God. He reminds them of the great dread and fear that they had in the presence of God. And in chapter 6, he declares to them that which is the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. He calls them to a life of obedience by cautioning them against disobedience. But lest they think it is their obedience that saved them or keeps them saved, in chapter 7 he explains the sovereign election of God. God chose them freely, not for anything in them, and it is his choosing that made them holy and that will keep them holy. They were the least, yet his sovereign love upon them made them his special treasure. In chapter 7, he also tells them of the blessing of obedience and assures them of victory. Though it be little by little, God will deliver over to them all of their enemies. Then we come to chapter 8 in the text that we'll continue to consider this morning. But first, let us consider the speeches of Moses, that they coincide with the coming of a new era in the history of Israel. The years of the wilderness wanderings are over. They're on the verge, on the very edges of the promised land. In all their years as a free nation, they have had one leader, one shepherd over them, Moses. And now he'll die, and a new shepherd will be appointed. They'll begin now a great military campaign to take what God had promised to their fathers. Now will come war and struggle, victory and loss. A new era is beginning in the national life of Israel, and Moses takes pains to set it in its proper context, lest the people miss the outworking of God's promises and His providence. Moses seizes this moment to call them to the remembrance of God's promises, to call them to the remembrance of their history and their calling and the vows that they are under, which they have sworn. God's gifts and callings are irrevocable, and they would forget them to their peril, so it is crucial that they call them to mind, especially when a moment of significance like this is upon them. Just a few short weeks ago, here in this place, we swore solemn oaths and vows. The laying on of hands was administered. The prayer of setting apart and commissioning was offered. The exhortation to obedience and the warning of disobedience was given to us all. We stood before the Lord, before the ministers of His Word, and in the presence of all the gathered witnesses, and took upon ourselves the vows of a minister of the Word of God and those who are under that ministry. This is no small thing in the life of a church. These are not simply religious or spiritual niceties. These are not vain, empty ceremonies without any real meaning. These mark times of significant moment and consequence, and it is every bit as crucial for us to mark these times carefully as it was for Israel to mark their times. Ours is different from theirs in that it's much more simple and singular, where theirs was national in scope. But ours is equally profound and equally binding, in that when we swear lawful oaths and vows in the congregational context, these oaths and vows are now binding on the congregation as a whole, and they will redound to either the blessing of the body for obedience or the chastening of the body for disobedience. Moses' speeches were directed at the specific needs and in the context in which Israel found itself, so we don't need to cover all the ground that he covered. But in chapter 8, he touches on a key principle that is timeless. And this principle gets to the heart of what it is that binds together the minister of the Word of God and those who are under that ministry. Since the vows that we swore were the vows of a minister of the Word of God and those who are under that ministry, it seemed like a good time for review. So, what is it that defines the relationship of the minister of the Word and the flock? What is the binding tie in the relationship between the minister and the people under his care? Is it his dynamic personality? I don't think so. Is it his charm and charisma? Again, I don't think so. Is it his warmth and sensitivity? Is it their support of him, whether financial support or moral support? Is it their complete agreement with him in all things spiritual? What is the binding tie in this unique relationship of the minister of the Word of God and those who are under that ministry? Well, as we said, Moses is partway through the second farewell address when he comes to chapter 8. And he comes to a very painful remembrance for ancient Israel. He touches on their years in the wilderness. And he touches on the struggle, the agony of it. But if you'll notice, He doesn't browbeat them for those miserable years. Rather, he explains to them what was actually taking place in the midst of the pain. They were being humbled. They were being tested. They were having their own hearts revealed to them so that they might know and be convinced that the most elemental need they had was not for mere bread. Their greatest need was for every word that proceeded from the mouth of the Lord. And it was not merely a need, it was the need. And implicit in Moses' statement is the truth that apart from every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, man cannot live. And if this is the case, and we'll see further that it certainly is the case, what stronger binding tie could there be between the minister of the Word of God and the people under that ministry than the Word of God itself? You may have noticed, depending on how closely you look at the order of worship, that the title of this sermon is The Word of God. Do we really need it? This title is not some cynical, skeptical question hurled at the Bible. It is not questioning the usefulness or the sufficiency of the Bible. It is a cynical, skeptical question hurled at ourselves. It is asking us, do we get it? Do we understand the absolute need we have and dependence we ought to have upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord? And this is the question that must be answered by those who are the ministers of all the faithful words of the Lord and those who are to receive those words with all humility. For both to understand this, for both to get this, is to make strong the binding tie between them. So let's consider the need that we all have of the Word of God. Firstly, to what is Moses referring when in verse 3 he makes the statement that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord? Is he simply referring to the written, revealed Word of God? Is he referring to the words that he himself spoke as a prophet of God? Is he referring specifically to the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words of God? In this context, Moses is referring to two aspects of every word spoken by the mouth of the Lord. One being his written revealed will, and one being his providential governing. With regard to his providential care of them, God made sure they always had food to nourish themselves and drink to refresh themselves. He made sure they had clothes on their backs and sandals on their feet. And when they disobeyed him, he did not spare the rod of correction, but chastened them as a man chastens his son. So this was a very real aspect of the Word of God to them, his providential governing of them. And the same is true of us today. The providence of God in our lives does tie the minister and the flock together. The Apostle Paul was not reluctant to let his people know how much their lives affected his life. He said he was daily deeply concerned for all the churches. He said he burned with indignation when any were made to stumble. The Apostle John said he had no greater joy than to hear that his children were walking faithfully in the truth. The faithful minister will be touched with the lives of the flock that are under his care. God's providential dealings with them, whether times of sunshine and light or times of darkness and clouds, will be known to him. And he will rejoice with those who rejoice, and he will mourn with those who mourn. The flock as well will feel the binding tie of the Word of God's providence to their pastor. Though he is their pastor, though he is their shepherd, he is still merely a man under the sanctifying hand of the Heavenly Father. The pastor is not exempt from the chastening hand of God, and the rod is no more pleasant to him than it is to any other. Painful and often very public are the trials to which God will call him, and the flock he cares for will care also for him. They will feel the mutual affection that they bear for him as he meets with various trials. Over the years, here in this congregation, we have seen the Lord call our faithful pastor to many thorny trials. Trials from within this congregation and trials from outside of this congregation. When he has been wrongly accused or maligned, who among us has not been angered and offended by these baseless accusations? When the pressures of the ministry and his own business and his outside vocation have seemed overwhelming, who among us has not felt anxious and concerned for his well-being and that of his family? And when, in those seemingly overwhelming times and in the midst of baseless accusations, we have seen him bear it all without complaining and without bitterness and with the obvious joy of the Lord, who among us has not been humbled and encouraged by such a vibrant and manly faith? In these ways and countless others, the minister and the flock are bound together by every word of God's providence that is spoken into their lives. But today, I'd like us to consider more closely that it is the written and revealed Word of God that uniquely ties the minister of those words and the flock under that ministry together. At the time Moses first spoke these words to Israel, they had very little in written form of the Word of God. But if we jump forward from Moses a few hundred years to the book of Matthew, we will hear the same words. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. And we will read Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus quotes directly from the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 8. And we see that he too is partly referring to God's providential governing, isn't he? This is what Satan is questioning, and it is this that he wants Jesus to call into question. Just as he got Adam and Eve to question God's provision in the garden, just as he got Israel to question God's provision at the edges of Canaan, he tempts Jesus to question God's providence here in the wilderness. And Jesus refuses. If God's word to him has called him to hunger and thirst in the wilderness, so be it. He will content himself with whatever his Father calls him to, but that he also intends the revealed Word of God is evident in the fact that in all these temptations, it is the revealed written Word of God that he turns to in his defense. Three times tempted, three times he turns to the written Word of God to resist the temptation, including one time in which the devil misapplies the Word of God for his own wicked ends, and Jesus simply corrects him by a proper application of the Word of God. And this isn't the only place we see Jesus declaring or demonstrating his utter dependence on the written Word of God. In the opening chapters of Luke, we find Jesus in the synagogue reading the words of Isaiah, predicting the ministry of the coming Messiah. After reading the passage, Jesus' corresponding sermon consists of the statement, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." His life is defined by the written Word of God. On another occasion, as the disciples were overwrought at his lack of eating, he responds to them by saying, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And that will was known to him by the written Word of God. In his dying hour upon the cross, he again gives definition of his life and now his death by the Word of God when he quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And after his resurrection, when two of his disillusioned followers were trying to make sense of all the events that had occurred, it says in the scripture, quote, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, end quote. He defines his entire life from beginning to end by every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. So can we define our lives by something other than every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord? Well, unfortunately, with regard to the written, revealed Word of God, the answer is yes. We cannot escape the providential governance of God, can we? His ordaining of all of our days was written down in His books from eternity past. We cannot reject or deny or ignore His sovereign providence as a congregation, as ministers of the Word, and as the flock under that ministry. We cannot resist His will with regard to His providential governing and providing. Yet as a congregation, we can resist His will with regard to His written Word. If we do not know our absolute need of every word that proceeds from His mouth, we will easily be turned away from Him, as were Adam and Eve, as were the children of Israel time and time again. Christ knew and felt His utter need of every word that proceeded from the mouth of God and defined His life by these words. We must know and feel our utter need of the Word of God, lest we be deceived by that which is not true need and be led to that which is not true food. The minister, for his part, he must know and be convinced to the depths of his soul that the Bible alone is the Word of God, and that it is the Word of God alone that is the greatest need of the flock that is under his care. Jesus told Peter his first priority was to feed his sheep, to feed them the pure, wholesome food of the Word of God. The minister must know and be convinced in his mind that there is nothing inherently saving or sanctifying in his words. If men are to be saved and sanctified, he must deliver the Word of God to them. He must not deviate from this conviction, even in the slightest. If once he does deviate from that conviction, short of earnest, thorough repentance, all will be lost. That which will replace the Word of God will be the arrogance and foolishness of corrupt and deceitful men. And this calls for great humility on the part of the minister. That very trait that Moses said God was working in them during the wilderness wanderings. The minister must be humble enough to know that on the one hand he has nothing to offer, yet on the other hand, he has everything to offer. There is no inherent power in any of his words to save or sanctify. His opinions, his imaginations, his ideas, these will not feed and nourish the souls of the saints. In and of himself, he has nothing to offer. Of this he must be convinced. Yet on the other hand, he has everything to offer. In the Word of God, he has the very mind of Christ. In the Word of God, he has the eternal counsels of the sovereign God. In the Word of God, he has the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. In the Word of God, he has all that is necessary for life and godliness. Does he need the Word of God? If he does not have the Word of God, if he does not seek the Word of God, if he does not minister the Word of God, it would be better for him to say nothing at all. Similar to when Moses prayed to God that If you do not go with us, O Lord, do not send us. The minister must be utterly persuaded that unless the word of God goes before him and goes out from him, he would do better to follow Job's lead and lay his hand over his mouth. His love for his Savior and his love for his flock will be seen and demonstrated in his devotion to preach and teach every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, nothing less and nothing more. And as for the flock, they must expect nothing less from their ministers, but neither should they expect something more. And there's the rub for the congregation. We live in a time and in the midst of a culture that clamors incessantly for something more. More exciting, more uplifting, more inspiring, more modern, more relevant, more contemporary, more mystical, more emotional, more something, more anything. And unfortunately, the church is not exempt from this relentless pursuit of something more. Expository preaching and systematic teaching of the Word of God is not enough anymore. There must be something more, we are told. But really, ultimately, there isn't anything more. There isn't anything more needed for the care and keep of our souls than the revealed Word of God. The congregation and each member of it must know this to be their truest need. They must know and feel deeply that this is the truth in order to avoid being deluded and deceived and led astray. In times of trial, they must know that the Word of God alone can sustain them in faith and hope. In times of darkness, they must search the Word of God for any light that God will shine. In times of temptation, they must know that to resist the devil and stand firm in the faith means to take hold of the faithful words of God as they have been taught them, so that by these they might extinguish all the fiery darts of the enemy. So when the minister stands in the pulpit, or when he stands behind the teaching lectern, or when he visits in their homes on a pastoral visit, they must look for and expect and know their need of every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. They must expect nothing less, and they must expect nothing more. They must not expect him to endorse any unbiblical modes of living or thinking. They must not expect him to say, "Peace, peace," where there is no peace. They must not expect him to be indulgent towards sin. Sympathetic with the struggle? Yes. Indulgent with the sin? No. They must expect him to execute his office of the minister of the Word of God faithfully. So whether in the pulpit or in the Bible study or at the kitchen table, they must expect him to open his Bible and tell them, "This is what it says. This is what it means. And here's some ways that you can apply it." With this, the flock must be content. And there will only be contentment with this kind of ministry when we know our absolute need of every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. This is the binding tie between us. It is the Word of God, His Word of providential governing, and His written and revealed Word. These brought us together, and they will keep us together as long as He intends. And this binding tie will go with us even to the very last day, to the great day of judgment. Many of you, if not all of you, are familiar with a very strange and dark day in church history when an 18th century congregational church voted almost unanimously to remove their venerable pastor from his post as their shepherd. That pastor, of course, was the great theologian and Christian thinker, Jonathan Edwards. So we can say, thank you, congregationalism, right? As Pastor Greg Poorman says frequently, independency is evil. And you see it here in this case. And though he was deeply wounded by this, Edwards did not seek retribution. He entrusted himself and his ministry to the word of God's providence, and he preached one last sermon to his people. The thrust of that sermon was this very truth, that they would all stand together in the great day and in the final judgment. He explained to them that they would stand before Christ together, he as their pastor and they as the flock that was under his care. The flock would give testimony to his care and keep over them, whether or not he fed them the pure, wholesome food of the Word of God. And he would give testimony as to their reception of that ministry, whether they received with all humility the pure Word of God. And the same is true of us. We will all stand together in that great and final day. We will stand as shepherds, and we will stand as the flock that was shepherded, and we will testify of one another. So will you resolve with me today to make that day a glorious and comfortable day for us all, that neither the sheep nor the shepherds would have anything about which to be ashamed, that with deep joy and satisfaction we would testify to one another's faithfulness to every word that proceeded from the mouth of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks to you for the Word of God. It is so easily accessible in our country, at least at this point, that it's often taken for granted, even by us, leading to neglect, even by us who are your people. We pray that you would forgive us for this dreadful neglect. And we pray that just as you humbled the hearts of ancient Israel so that they might know their utter need upon every word that proceeds from your mouth, that we too would know that need, that we would know it deeply and that we would feel it in our very souls, so that we might seek your word, so that we might be content with your word, so that those who minister would minister nothing but the word of God, and those who receive that ministry would do so with all humility and conviction. We give thanks to you for your mercy, that it was by the word of God and your providence that you put this small congregation together and that you keep us together by that same word. We give thanks to you for the ministry of the word and pray that it would continue and only grow stronger over the years, as long as you keep us together. And we pray that in that great and final day, it would be to all of us a blessed and glorious and very comfortable day for us all, that there would be no shame, that we would all testify of one another's faithfulness to every word that proceeded from your mouth. We give thanks to you, Father, for the Lord's day, the blessing it is to us, and we pray that you would help us to make the most of it with all of our strength. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.